compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, and thank you for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. I just want to send a shout out to hopefully a new listener whom I met on the way to LAX on Friday. Chris sat next to him sort of by happenstance. I wasn't scheduled to sit next to him, but because a lady wanted to switch places with me, I wound up sitting next to him. We had a very interesting conversation, and he asked me to write down my information on the show, where he could find it. And by the way, he knew 93KHJ. He knew the jingle for the big Relevant radio station in Los Angeles, on which I used to listen to oldies back in the 70s when I was a kid, and never realizing that I would eventually have a show on KHJ. We're on 193KHJ. I interrupted, or you interrupted me, one of the other. Play it again.
93KHJ.
That was so good. That brings back good memories. So anyway, Chris wanted, you know, he's interested in the program and such, and so he asked me for the information, and the only thing that we had to write it on was a vomit bag, which both of us laughed heartily about. We thought it was pretty funny, and it's the first time I've ever used a vomit bag on the airplane to, well, and it's not the first time I've ever used a vomit bag on the airplane, but the first time I've ever used a vomit bag to write down my details. So Chris and I had a good laugh over that. So if you're listening, Chris, thank you for listening, and welcome back to the Catholic Church. Also, a special welcome to a whole passel of new listeners. We just picked up another 7 radio stations in Florida, Indiana, Missouri, and also in McAllen and Harlingen, Texas. All of these new listeners, welcome aboard. We hope you enjoy spending time with us. We certainly look forward to talking to you, and we're very happy to have you with us. My number is 888-914-9149. Cyrus, do you remember before my visit to California, you and I were talking? Didn't you say a buddy had told you about like special restrictions in place there for COVID or something?
Yes, he sent me a whole list of things he had to sign, and you had to have this paperwork with you when you got off of the plane in LAX, or you could be subject to a $500 fine.
Not true.
Yeah, so when you were telling me, oh, I'm flying to LA, I was like, oh, you saw these, right? And so I sent you the link. So you saw that it was real.
Yeah.
And there's stuff that you have to fill out, and you have to make sure you have your vaccination records or whatever else.
Right.
And they didn't, you weren't hassled at all?
Nothing. Well, I wasn't hassled by anything like that. So yeah, I took to heart what you said. I read the article that you sent me. It's just not true. I mean, okay, I took a picture. There's like a little, it's like a little sign, and it said, hang on, I have it right here somewhere. But anyway, it just said that if you're traveling in LAX, you have to have, what does it say? So it says, attention, required action for arriving passengers. To help stop the spread of COVID-19, Los Angeles is requiring all travelers entering the city from another state or country to fill out an online form acknowledging that they have read and understood California's travel advisory. Okay, so I saw one sign. There might have been others. I just didn't see them. But I saw one sign that said that. It had a QR code. But no, there was nothing else. There was nothing said. There were no questions. It's just like a normal, any other time you might have gone through that airport.
And no one made you quarantine for 7 or 10 days, whatever it was?
Nope. No. And nothing was said. It was just, so wherever that concern came from that article, it's just not real.
How strange. Yeah.
Now, maybe they're planning to make it real in the not too distant future, but as of yesterday, as of this past weekend, it wasn't. But you ask if I was hassled. There was one moment, because you have to wear the mask, and they make this announcement endlessly. The gate agent makes the announcement, and you know, if you defy the mask edict, you may not be able to fly with us any longer. And they mean that. They'll kick you off, and they won't let you back on again.
Kick you off at 30,000 feet?
Well, they won't do that, but you'll be in handcuffs until you... No, it's not quite that bad. But no, the gate agent makes the announcement. You got to wear your mask at all times. the pilot makes the announcement during the flight. The flight attendant makes the announcement during the flight. I mean, they're really hardcore about this. So just a little detail was, as I was, you know, getting ready to go down the boarding hallway, the boarding ramp thing, I'm just about to, you know, I scan my boarding pass, and one of the gate agents, she just very officiously, she said, "Sir, you have to pull your mask up over your nose. It doesn't do you any good if it's not up over your nose." And she was saying like that. She was, you know, pointing at me and speaking loudly so everybody would hear. And I tell you, Cyrus, my mask was, it was touching the tip of my nose. You couldn't see my nostrils, but it was a, it wasn't above my nose. It was just like right at the edge of it. And she gave me heck. And I just, you know, I just didn't respond. I did pull my mask up a little bit, but I just kept going. So she hassled me. But you know what, Cyrus? How are people like that going to function in life when they no longer have this authority over other people to berate them and harass them because they're not wearing their masks just so? How will they get along in life after that?
Well, I guess there'll be all kinds of weird laws in place. She won't be able to call you sir.
I hadn't thought of that. She was assuming my gender identity.
How dare she?
Oh, my gosh.
She could lose her job for doing something like that.
My rights were being violated, and I didn't even know it.
Are you okay?
I'm pretty strong. I'm feeling good.
Okay. Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
I don't feel victimized. Good. I probably should have,
you
but
should.
I don't.
That's just because you're such a strong
person.
Why?
No, I'll tell you why. You ready? Because I'm a man.
Yeah.
And anyway, all right, let's press on. Thank you for your condolences, Cyrus. Let's go to Alexis, waiting patiently in San Diego. Alexis, they say you're 9 years old. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
Hello and welcome.
It's my second time talking to you.
All right. I can hardly wait to hear your question.
My question is, you know how they say Mary's heart is full of thorns and only prayers can help make it better?
Mm-hmm.
Well, how can we know if it's better?
Oh, that's a sweet thought. So in other words, when you are saying a Hail Mary or something and wondering if that makes Our Lady feel better, is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think that answer is that whenever we pray, first of all, it makes God happy. And in the case of Our Lady, it makes her happy too. And I think if you just let her know that you love her and you're grateful to her because she said yes to God's plan for salvation, she said yes to being the mother of baby Jesus, I think that makes her happy. And so anytime you do that, you can be confident that it makes her happy. Let me give you an example, Alexis. If you were to draw something nice for your mom, if you were to draw a nice picture of flowers or something like that, and you gave that drawing to your mom, what would she do? Would she smile? Would she be happy?
She would be very happy.
Yeah. So if you did a nice drawing for your mom, or you did something else nice for your mom and you told her, "Mom, I'm doing this because I love you," it would make her happy. Well, it's the same way with Mary. It makes her happy. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Nice to talk to you, Alexis. What grade are you in? I'm guessing if you're 9 years old, you're probably in third or fourth grade. Is that right?
I'm in third grade, yes.
Good. Are you back in school now, or are you doing homeschool, or how are you doing it?
I was back in school, but then my sister, one of her classmates, got in close contact, so I had to be on Zoom for 2 weeks.
Oh. Is school over for you yet, or do you still have some more school before it's over for the year?
Do I still have more school time? About 4 weeks.
4 weeks. Well, I hope they go by quickly. So then you'll be in fourth grade next year. Well, good. I'm glad you called me back. Thank you.
Santa Sophia Academy.
Oh, good. I've heard good things about them. Well, Alexis, tell your mom that I said thank you for letting you call me. Nice to chat with you again. We'll go now to, where are we going to go? Let's go to Tony in Eagle River, Alaska. Hi, Tony.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was at adoration with my wife last night, and I was reading the catechism, and I came across a paragraph 460, that okay. when I read it, made it sound like we're destined to become gods, and I know that can't be right.
All right, let's take a look. So 460, and do you want to read it for me?
I can. It starts, the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. Mm-hmm. For this is why the Word became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. Mm-hmm. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he made man, might make men gods.
Right. Which is all true, and it has to be properly understood, though. So I can understand why that passage might throw you, Tony. Excuse me. This is referring to what is known in theology as divinization or theosis. Theosis from the Greek word for God, and how we are given by God some of the attributes that he has that are not proper to us as human beings, but they are proper to him as God. And he can communicate them to us. Now, if you don't mind, I'll give you a little bit of a primer in how this works. So the first thing is to remember that, as the old saying goes, that the mode of giving a gift, or the mode of really giving anything, can only be given according to the mode of the receiver. And what that means is that if the person or thing to which you want to give something, if it can't receive it, you can't give it. Okay? So hardened cement is unable to receive your handprints. If you want to put your handprints or footprints in there, you can't do it because the cement can't receive it once it's hardened. If it's still wet, it can receive it. And so this is dealing with a capacity of the human person to receive certain attributes from God, not all of them, of course, but certain attributes. We call those God's communicable attributes. All that really means is that in heaven, we will become like God. And it's in that sense, it doesn't mean that we will change from a human nature to a divine nature. That would be impossible. We don't become mini gods in the sense that, let's say, that members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints mean the term. We certainly reject that as a possibility. Rather, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." So the essence of this doctrine of divinization is that we receive some of these communicable attributes like that God has. And an analogy that I have found helpful is, imagine if you put a bar of iron into a furnace. Well, after a while, the communicable attributes of the fire penetrate into the iron, and the iron becomes like that. It participates in those attributes. So it starts glowing white hot. It glows like the fire does. It has the heat that the fire has, and other attributes like that. Now, it's still an iron bar, but it now is participating in those properties of the fire that it didn't have before. That's the sense in which the church means this, that we become, all the blessed in heaven become imbued with godlike qualities, but we're still human beings, we're still creatures, we don't become God or little gods or anything like that. We become divinized, right. And that's what it's referring to.
Right. I now remember the analogy. I've listened to your debates with the LDS gentlemen, a couple of them actually. And I remember you bringing that bar analogy, which is fantastic, by the way. Now it makes sense. But initially, when I read it last night, I looked at my wife. I said, "Can you read this paragraph for me? Because I know it's not jiving well with me right now."
Yeah, I hear you.
I said, "I got to call Patrick in the morning."
Well, I appreciate it. It's an underserved topic, the topic of theosis or divinization. And we do believe that as Catholics, we do believe it. The Eastern Orthodox churches share that belief with us. So it's something that has to be understood correctly. Otherwise, incorrect connotations can creep in, and we don't want that.
Sure, Patrick. By the way, do you have any recommendations on a book or something that may go deeper into this?
Yeah, I actually have a couple in my library. The one that I would recommend for maybe a more popular audience would be by Father Andrew Hofer, H-O-F-E-R. He's a Dominican friar. It's called Divinization, Becoming Icons of Christ Through the Liturgy. And I found that book to be very helpful in explaining what the church means by this.
Fantastic. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that, Patrick.
Yeah, you're welcome. And by the way, for good measure, it was St. Athanasius who, in the mid-3rd century, the 200s, he's the one who coined an aphorism about how God became man so that man might become God. And what he meant by that was what I described a moment ago. We should never understand statements like that to mean that we become little gods or we become gods in our own right, because we don't, and that's not what it meant. But even in the early church, the emphasis on divinization was present. And this book I just recommended will kind of take you through some of those examples.
Outstanding. I appreciate it, Patrick.
You're welcome, Tony. Thanks for the call. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Pete now in Chicago. Good morning, Pete.
Yeah, hi, Patrick. Quick question. How is the, regarding the species receiving our Lord in Holy Communion, mm-hmm. how is only received bread cover the species of the body or the blood of our Lord without the wine? Yeah. I remember we're probably the same age. In the early, like mid-60s, I went to Catholic school, and I do remember when we would go to Mass during the morning, sometimes during the week as a class, the priest would, now that I know what it's called intinction, and right. that's what he would do. But they stopped. I haven't seen that since then. But mm-hmm. when did it, or how did it become one species combined?
Well, if I'm understanding your question correctly, the church has always taught that whether you receive the Eucharistic bread, the host, or you receive the precious blood. Either way, if you were to receive only one or the other, you receive all of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So he's present entirely under both species. But for the sake of the symbolism of the chalice as well as the host, it heightens the symbolism, but you don't receive more of Jesus. So let's say that, you know, person A goes forward and receives just the host. Person B goes forward and receives the host and the precious blood. The second person is not receiving anything more or better or, right. you know, extra. This is one of the problems that actually, I think, was partly responsible for the church maintaining communion under one species for so long. And this goes well over 1,000 years in the Western church, that lay people did not receive under both species under normal circumstances, because it led to a kind of confusion where people thought, oh, unless I receive both, I haven't received all of Jesus. And so as a way to sort of help people see that, no, you get all of Jesus when you receive one or the other. Now, you mentioned intinction. Intinction is something that is not customary in the West, but it is the way in which Holy Communion is distributed in the Eastern churches. So if you were to go to a Divine Liturgy, for example, you would see the priest spooning the bread that is used at the Divine Liturgy is mixed together with the precious blood in the chalice, and it's spooned into the mouths of the faithful.
Right,
so,
yeah,
it's really beautiful, and it is that their form of intinction. But in the Latin Rite of the Church, it would more commonly be where the priest would dip the host into the precious blood and then place it on the tongue of the person. It's not a very, it's not common anymore. Certainly with COVID, it's not common. But that too is a valid way to distribute Holy Communion.
Do you know, was this made, I don't know if the right word is doctrine, or was that, do you know, pinpoint more, was it a council where they said that this would cover both, both just receiving the bread would also, you know, you don't need to receive the wine, that declared this?
Yes, I could find it for you. I don't have it at my fingertips, but if you have a pen, I could tell you what to look for. And you could go to Catholic Answers and look it up in the Catholic Encyclopedia online. Their website is catholic.com. Okay. So the word you want to look up is utraquist. That is a Latin word that means both and. So, or utraquism. Okay. So I'm going to spell it out for you so you can look for it. So it's U-T-R-A-Q-U-I-S-M. So utraquism, or both and, was this notion that you had to receive Holy Communion under both kinds. So when if you look that up in the Catholic Catechism, it'll give you the councils. And I don't think the Council of Trent got into this. I'd have to double check that. But you can see in the magisterial places where this was dealt with, which I think is your question. So there you go. I hope that's helpful to you, Pete. And I'm glad you asked the question. It's something that I've heard other people wondering about.
Right, right. Thanks a lot.
You got it. Appreciate it. 888-914-9149. Now, we have more people holding, but I don't have the time because the music started. I will get back to your phone calls here in just a moment. So please stay right there. The number is 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right, we are back. Cyrus, if you... Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, there you go. If you were to look at my Twitter feed, you will see a picture of one of my grandchildren. In this case, it's Damien. His middle name is Santiago, Damien Santiago. And he is just coming home from a trip, about a week-long trip, visiting relatives with my daughter, his mom, in California. And this picture shows Damien standing in the cockpit of the airliner, and the two pilots are giving him a tour of the cockpit. And can you imagine a little... He's got his dinosaur backpack.
That is awesome. This
little four-year-old guy.
I didn't know they let kids in the cockpit anymore. I thought it was like walled off and there was no access and you couldn't show kids any of this. And
Won't let you in there.
I'm fine with that.
If you put on your dinosaur backpack, they might let you in there.
And it looks like he's being handed wings. I didn't know they gave wings out anymore. That's really nice to see that back.
It really is. I remember when I was a kid in the 60s, you know, flying on an airliner with my parents, and the flight attendants would give the little kids wings. And you're right. The pilot in the left seat is giving Damien some wings. I think it's United Airlines.
That's really cool.
Yeah,
I flew across the country by myself when I was 9 or 10. And
I bet your arms were really tired.
But I got the wings, and I got to go see the front of the cockpit, and I just thought it was really cool. But then years later, that was just out of the question. After 9/11, that was over.
That's true. That's true. Well, maybe they're maybe they relax those rules for little guys.
I hope so.
Because you know,
what a good experience.
Oh gosh, what memories! They do keep the cockpit door open before the flight. Once it's taxiing, they close and bolt and bar that door. I hope they do. But it is open before that. So maybe that's the... Because you can see in the picture, it's still parked at the terminal. They haven't taken off yet.
Oh,
There's a building
there. You never want to see a building that close out of the front windshield of a plane.
No.
Yikes.
So anyway, that's out there for anybody who'd like to see little Damien exploring the Wonders of Aviation. That makes me happy. And that just that picture was just taken a couple of minutes ago. My daughter texted it to me during the break. So prayers for safe travels for Damien and for my daughter coming back to Columbus, Ohio. Let's go to Ryan in Iowa. Good morning, Ryan.
Good morning, Hello, Catherine. Ryan. How are you?
Hi. I'm well, thanks.
Good. So I had a question. So I a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with my mom, who's Protestant, Wesleyan to be specific. And we were, of course, discussing saints and praying to saints. And she had said that she didn't think praying to saints was right or moral or whatever, because in scripture it says to not contact the dead, and saints have died, therefore we should not, like, praying to saints is wrong. So, and she's not wrong in that scripture said to not contact the dead repeatedly.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I found several passages in the Old Testament specifically involving like necromancy or mediums or any of that kind of occult / magical type stuff, which obviously is immoral. And so I went to read your article, Any Friend of God is a Friend of Mine.
Right.
And I was using, or I plan to use kind of points 2 and 3 to help kind of her along the way, that being Christ is only one body, not on earth, or one, not one on earth and one in heaven, it's just one. And then Christians are not separated from each other by death.
Right.
But there's, like, to me at least, there still seems to be an intellectual leap from, like, accepting that we are not separated from other Christians by death, and specifically asking them to pray for each other, and especially individual people. Because, like, I'm just thinking in my own mind, if I accept that argument that is being presented in your article, then at best I can say there exists a person which has died who is united through Christ in heaven to me on earth. But it doesn't, like, we can't say specifically who that is. And so for me, there's still another, like, step, I guess, to pray to saints that must involve kind of the authority of the Catholic Church to say that we believe that, you know, St. Francis of Assisi, for example, is in heaven. And I was wondering if you've ever heard that argument before, and two, if you've kind of seen how that process logically progresses for non-Christians.
Yeah, you mean non-Catholics?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, Christians, non-Catholics.
Got Thank it. You. Okay, just want to make sure I know who we're talking about. Yeah, I mean, in various ways, Ryan, I have dealt with this issue with Protestant folk over the decades, and I've seen a variety of different efforts made to try to avoid what I would regard to be the plain teaching of Scripture, and that is that, as Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, or as St. Paul says, that Christ is the head of the body, and we are all members of the body, and so we are all connected with him, but also with one another. And those four points that you alluded to, for the benefit of those that don't know what you mean, in my article, Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. I also have a book, you know, it's a much longer treatment on the same topic by the same title. But the points that I go through are, number one, the church is the body of Christ. The second is that there is only one body of Christ, not a separate one in heaven and another one here on earth. The third is that we are joined together in the body, and it's an irrevocable union that does not separate us by death. And then the fourth step is that we have the standing command to pray for one another, to, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, to offer prayers, supplications, petitions, and thanksgivings for everyone, because this is good and pleasing to God our Savior. And so my thesis in this article, using these scripture passages, is to show that it's actually anti-biblical to say that we should not ask the saints in heaven to pray for us, or that they can't pray for us. So with regard to your question, we do have it, as you say, under the authority of the church, that certain people are in heaven. And those would be canonized saints for the most part. There may be some others that have never been canonized, but the church would say, well, Moses is in heaven, for example, although Moses was never canonized. So the canonized saints, those are officially approved by the church, or maybe that's not the right word. They are proposed to us as members of the body of Christ who are worthy of our veneration and also of our asking them to pray for us. So we invoke their intercession. So we can know with certitude that certain people are in heaven. And the process includes, as you probably already know, the manifestation of miracles in matters that are inexplicable using science or any other way of trying to find a natural explanation for what we would regard to be a miracle. So there's more than just mere pious sentiment. There's more than just wishful thinking. The church gets scientists and other experts involved in trying to debunk the claims of a miracle to make sure that this is really a miracle. So if that's what you're wondering about, Ryan, isn't there a step involved there where we have to trust the church who says that St. Padre Pio is in heaven, therefore we can ask him to pray for us? That much is true. There's no dispute about that. But in the article, as you saw, I was trying to make the case biblically without appealing to popes or councils, because for many Protestants, unless it's explained solely from the Bible, they may not accept it or they may not be willing to consider it. So that's why that element I didn't get into in this particular article. Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah, exactly. Right. So, but I'm still kind of just struggling in my head trying to basically explain, like, and I will go into like explaining the process in which, you know, a person who has died becomes a canonized saint, but right. without, like, I don't want to have to go into explaining the, you know, the church authority scripturally, because that's a whole nother can of worms, unless, like...
Well, it is, but it isn't, because it's part of the gospel. Here's the thing, I wouldn't shy away from it, because it's part of the gospel. So Jesus said to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He says in Luke 10:16, whoever listens to you listens to me, whoever rejects you rejects me. So there are any number of passages that show us that part of the gospel involves the authority granted by Christ to the church. So I wouldn't shy away from it. It is what it is. It's part of the Jesus teaching. I found this passage helpful. The whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 deals with the issue of the body of Christ, but there's one particular verse that I think can be very helpful to you, and that is in verse 21, after St. Paul talks about how in the body there are different members, ears, feet, etc., and he says in verse 18, but as it is, God placed the parts, each one of them, in the body as he intended. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts yet one body. So here, Ryan, is the verse that I find, and over the years I have found to be very helpful, and that is, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor again the head to the feet, I do not need you. And that speaks to the greater issue of, if we're all members of the body of Christ, and we are, and there's only one body of Christ, and there is, that means that no member of the body can say to the saints in heaven, I do not need you. And that is essentially what our Protestant friends have done. I think unwittingly, they didn't intend to violate the scripture passage, but they do, because in essence, they're denying it and they're saying the contrary. They're saying in essence that those members of the body of Christ here on earth can and should say to the members of the body of Christ in heaven, I do not need you. I don't need your prayers. I don't need you to help me. As far as I'm concerned, you don't even know that I exist. And that's directly contrary to the Bible. So in this article that Ryan is referring to, I take the biblical approach to try to make it clear to Protestant folk that the biblical doctrine of the communion of saints is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. And conversely, the anti-biblical, or at the very least, the incompatible with Scripture view, is the view that many Protestants take, which is a rejection of the role of Mary and the saints in heaven. Ryan, thanks for letting me explain that a little further. And for anyone interested, this article is available absolutely free, along with about 36 other articles that I've written and are posted. If you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, you'll click on the link where it says links and click on the link for articles. They're all in PDF format and they're all free. You can download them all if you want to. But this particular one is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. Break time, and we'll come right back with more phone calls right after this. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Let's go straight to Carrie in Santa Barbara. Hi, Carrie.
Hi. I have a question related to the last gentleman's question.
Okay.
I don't have a problem with why we pray to the saints, but it occurred to me the saints are not God. How possibly can they hear if thousands of people in the world, millions of people maybe, are praying to them at the same time because they aren't God. They aren't capable of doing everything.
This is
and
true.
And it's one of those stupid questions that gets in your head. And I heard the gentleman and I thought, well, I'll call and ask.
Yeah, not stupid at all. Not at all. Well, Jesus addresses this, believe it or not, he addresses it directly in Luke 15, verses 7 and 10. Where he says there's great rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of even one sinner. So he tells us it does happen somehow, in a way that he doesn't explain to us. They're aware, if you can imagine it, of the repentance of even one sinner. Now, how can that be? I mean, because at any given moment, so I don't know exactly the population of the earth, but I think last I checked, it's over 10 billion people. So let's say that some tiny fraction of those people were repenting. That would still be hundreds of millions of people at any given second repenting. So one thing I can tell you is that Jesus Christ himself said that the saints and angels in heaven are aware of even individual repentances. So that much we know from the Bible. What we don't know is how does that work exactly? How can they do that? We can't do that. So how can they do that? Well, that much we haven't been told, but we do know a few other things. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, St. Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered the human heart what God has prepared for those who love him." So we, in other words, it's another way of saying we can't even begin to imagine how super enhanced we're going to be when we're in heaven and our paltry limitations and our feeble powers that we have, even though we might think they're really great, they're nothing compared to what the saints in heaven can do. So I think if we approach it that way, we can say that this is not a barrier for human beings. It's a barrier for human beings here in this life, but it's not a barrier for them in heaven. And when we get there, we'll know more about how, well, we'll actually participate in it. We'll know more about how that happens. But for me personally, Carrie, I'm at least satisfied in knowing that because Jesus said that this can happen, that in some way that I don't understand yet, that it does happen. Now, greater minds than mine have really pondered this topic, you know, in greater detail, but that's my starting point.
Well, and someone in our church mentioned once, which after my husband passed away, which was interesting, she said, you have to ask them, your family, to pray for you. You can't just assume they're doing it. You have to ask them. And I thought
I don't agree with that. Yeah, I don't agree with
that. I wasn't sure either. I didn't think so. But it was an interesting take on it, the way she said it.
Yeah, interesting. But I mean, I'm not trying to shoot you down, but I don't think that notion really carries any weight, only because it's so contrary to everything that we, you know, that we see in all the examples in which we see in the Bible where there's prayer. It's usually not because someone's asking St. Paul to pray. He just is. So I'll give you some examples. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 and forward, We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We do not cease praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is just one of many examples. And the people were not necessarily asking St. Paul to do this. He just did it. He was praying for them night and day, he says. He's supplicating for them and interceding for them. And that we as Catholics believe that continues in heaven. So the way I would look at it would be just the opposite of what that person said. And that is, just as you and I might pray for other people who'd never ask us to do so, your wayward children, for example, or other people who are not at all interested in you praying for them, and yet you do, all the more so will you be praying for people when you get to heaven and you see God face to face.
That totally makes sense.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. It's one of those questions that just gets in your head, and I thought I'd call and ask when I was listening to the gentleman ask about praying to the saints in the first place.
I'm really glad you did, Carrie, and it's nice to talk to you. And if you're interested, that article is absolutely free. It's called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. It's a PDF which you could download if you want, and you could even email it to people. But the way to get it is just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And click on the link section, and you'll see the tab or the link for articles, and that's where you'll find it, and it's free. Thank you. Let's go now to Mike listening in Morro Bay, California, one of the most pretty places in California. Welcome, Mike.
Thank you. Patrick, I want to ask you this question. Maybe you can help me resolve it. When you say Holy Mary, Mother of God, doesn't that place Mary above God and his son Jesus in worship?
No, for this reason, because as you know, women give birth to persons, not to natures. So you're a person, Mike, in Morro Bay, California, and you have a human nature. And when your mom gave birth to you, she didn't say, hey, look at this beautiful human nature I gave birth to. She said, look at Mike, my new baby. And the reason Mary is called the Mother of God, this was a term that was developed first in Greek, Theotokos, at the Council of Ephesus in the 4th century, because it was really the church fathers working out, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God, and he is, he's a divine person. So he's a divine person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who took flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. So he has a perfect human nature united to his divine nature. And he's a divine person, which is a very key distinction here. So there's not like a human person and a divine person joined together. It's one person, the second person of the Trinity, who took to himself a human nature. So the person born to Mary is God, which is why we can also say God died on the cross. God died because in his human nature, his body and soul separated. Now, it didn't mean that the universe stopped or God was annihilated. That's all impossible, because death is simply the separation of the body and soul. But the person who experienced death on the cross is God, Jesus. And the person who was born to the Blessed Virgin Mary in Bethlehem is God. So that's why in defending the true divinity of Jesus at the Council of Ephesus and other councils later on, the church also recognized that by virtue of that fact, therefore, Mary is not the mother of the nature of Jesus. She's the mother of the person who is God. Therefore, she's called the Mother of God. Now, she's a creature. She's created by God. She came into existence at a certain point in history. So that phrase, Mother of God, should never be misunderstood to mean that she's above God or before God or any of those things. It just means that she gave birth to and is the mother of the person of God himself. Does that make sense or more sense?
I think she's the mother of Jesus. Jesus is his son, so why wouldn't she be the mother of Jesus?
She is the mother of Jesus, but you have to ask yourself then, who is Jesus? And if you open your Bible to John chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 1, here's what you'll read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who is that Word there? It's Jesus. So the Word of God is God himself, and he takes flesh, and he's born of the Virgin Mary, And that person who's born to her is God. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. That's why we call Mary the Mother of God.
But when you say Mary the Mother of God, you make Mary a precedent before God.
You only make that mistake if you misunderstand what the church means by that. The church does not mean anything about Mary being higher than God or before God. It means simply that Mary gave birth to, she is the mother of God himself. But she's not before him in time. She's not higher than God or anything like that.
How come you don't say that Mary is a mother of Jesus? Why isn't that respectful?
Well, it's true, but there's more than just that. Because the next question is, okay, Mary's the mother of Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. So
Jesus,
Mary
is their son.
That's correct. He is. And he's also God. You with me, Mike?
Let me think about that, okay?
You got it. Right. Fair
it's
enough.
Very mind-boggling for me.
I know what you mean. It's a big topic, so I appreciate you willing to grapple with it. Yeah, think about that. But that's the essence of it, is that the reason we call Mary the Mother of God is because the baby born to her is God. It is mind-blowing. I'm with you on that one, Mike. Let's go to Trina in Rockford, Minnesota. Hello, Trina.
Hello. How are you, Patrick?
I am well, thank you.
Good. So I was having a conversation this weekend with my sister-in-law, and she brought up the speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always been my understanding that speaking in tongues, and you know, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and they were able to speak in other tongues, is that just basically no matter who they talked to, they'd be able to understand what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. There seem to be two forms or two phenomena that were understood to be tongues. One was, and I think this is what you're referring to, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that people from all over the place, different countries, different languages, that they could understand the apostles in their own languages. Mm-hmm. Now, does that mean that the apostles were preaching in those languages? I don't know, but I'm guessing probably not, but rather that through this gift of the Holy Spirit, this charismatic phenomenon was such that the people, they could understand in their own tongue, in their own language. Mm-hmm. Then the other kind that St. Paul talks about, and he gets into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in fact, he spends this whole chapter talking about it, is tongues that are the kind of an unknown language that the person who's praying is praying in. Now, I would encourage you to read this whole chapter if you're interested in going, because he explains it in much greater detail. He also says that it's one of the least of the gifts. It's not an important gift by comparison to other gifts that God gives, and he doesn't give this gift to anyone. But he also lays down, beginning in verse 20, some rules for this. And among the rules, he says, if you're in a setting where there's speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, it should only be one person at a time, and only if there's somebody who is, you know, capable of interpreting those tongues. If you read this section and compare it to what very often happens in charismatic renewal meetings, where everybody is praying in tongues, or they think they are, and there's this, I would argue, almost a kind of cacophony of sounds that people are making. It's completely the opposite of what St. Paul describes and really exhorts people to follow in this area. So it's something to consider as you're studying the gift of tongues. It's a real phenomenon, but it's not supposed to be practiced any old way, if that makes sense.
Okay. And so, I mean, the church, I mean, just kind of teaches that it does exist, but it's not necessarily something that's an important thing to be able to do or to be able to have that gift.
Well,
or
it's not that it's not important. It is important for those to whom God gives this charismatic gift. And he does give this charismatic gift to some people, no doubt. But it's not the most important gift. St. Paul gets into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And he goes on in this vein, referring to the various kinds of gifts, but the greatest of all of these is supernatural charity, or love as we sometimes translate it. So he's not knocking it, he's not putting it down, he's just saying that it's not the end-all and be-all gift, it's not the most important gift. And furthermore, it's not a gift that God gives to everybody. It's a gift that he does give to some, but not to all. There's so much to say on this topic, but
yeah,
hopefully that'll get you started.
And part of what I was looking at was 1 Corinthians 14, mm-hmm. where it says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God."
Right, and that's the passage I was just quoting from. You're right about that. Yeah, that would be a great place to start, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, I'm out of time, so let me say my goodbyes. Thank you, Trina. Thank you, everybody. I look forward to being with you again tomorrow. Same Pat time, same Pat channel, right here on Relevant Radio. I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.